Genesis 18, verse 16. When the man got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The man turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank him for his word.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 this morning. And if you are visiting with us, we are making our way through a big series called The Biggest Story, Storybook Bible, written by Kevin DeYoung. And it means that what we learn here in church and what we look at and hear from God as he speaks is also what the boys and girls are learning. And the hope is that with that, that mums and dads and grannies and grandas and family members are able to talk about the passage that we learn all together around the dinner table and through the week. So we're trying to help with family discipleship. So if you are a mum or dad or you have relatives who are little, who are in our kids' ministry program, do ask them about this passage and do ask them what they're learning as we study this together as a church family. So Genesis chapter 18, and we're thinking particularly of those verses that Stephen read for us. And two questions come up from this passage. Two questions arise from it for us this morning. And they are, will God punish sin? And will God pardon sin? Will he punish sin? And will he pardon it? And as we start to think about those two questions, we're going to see three points as we negotiate our way through Genesis chapter 18. We're going to see a God who punishes. Then we're going to think about the power of what we call petitioning prayer, asking the Lord for something, the power of petitioning prayer. And then we're going to see a God who pardons. So a God who punishes, a God who listens to the power of petitioning prayer, and then a God who pardons. So let's come, first of all, to verses 16 through 21, a God who punishes sin. Perhaps someone in your workspace, maybe someone in your school, someone in your class, they asked you, or someone in your neighborhood asked these questions. Does God see what is happening to Christians in Nigeria as they suffer at the hands of Islamic extremists? Or maybe someone says, obviously the United States have been in our news over the last number of days. Perhaps someone says, does the Lord see what's going on in America as they promote and affirm a new gender ideology and all that is associated with it? Does God see that? Or does God see the pensioner that gets robbed on our main high street? Does God see the victim of domestic violence? Does God see evil? Does he see sin? Does he see wickedness? Or does God just turn a big blind eye to it all? Does he turn his face the other way? It'll all be okay. I'll just pretend like that doesn't happen. Well, here, what do we see in Sodom and Gomorrah? We see with these two cities that they are incredibly wicked places. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13 tells us that the men of Sodom were very wicked and very sinful before the Lord. And then in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 49, it tells us that it was a place that was full of pride, the excess of food, and prosperous ease, and they did not aid the poor and needy. Sounds a little bit like our society, doesn't it? A place full of pride, excess food, prosperous ease, and we don't really care about the poor or the needy. The scriptures teach us that these two cities, they are evil. They are a wicked place full of people who have no regard for the Lord or for his ways. And then what do we have? Verse 20. This cry comes up to the Lord. There's an outcry. There's an appeal to the Lord. Lord, do you see what's happening? Lord, can you not recognize the wickedness of these people and of this place? And so with verse 20, as you see it there, with verse 20, what happens is we have legal language being used. And so it sets up for us a courtroom scene. It's the scene of God being the judge. And we have this peculiar quirk in the text where we have this conversation where the Lord is deciding, should we let Abraham know? Verse 17. Should we let Abraham know what I'm about to do? And he decides to let Abraham know. Abraham gets an insight that Sodom and Gomorrah is to be destroyed. God reveals his plan, as it were, to Abraham. Now, why does he do that? Well, look at verse 19. This unlocks for us, perhaps, this peculiar quirk. Verse 19, Abram is meant to pass on to his children and to his household that they are to keep the way of the Lord. What God is doing is he is establishing a particular picture with Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture that will stand from generation to generation, that wicked people in wicked places will face the punishment of a holy God. It's a picture that we have imprinted into our minds. It's in our very vocabulary. If someone says, oh, that place is like Sodom and Gomorrah, we all know what it means. Wicked people in a wicked place that will face the punishment of a holy God. And so Abraham is to teach his people, his family, his household, that we are not to be like these people. That the Lord in chapter 12 has called me out. He has set his foreknowledge on me. He has set his love on me, and he has predestined me, and he has drawn me out. He has elected me and saved me from these people and my family and my household. And so I am to teach that we are not to be like the ways of the world. That we're not to live like the world, but we're not to get involved in the wickedness of the world. And so to prove this point, we have this demonstration of these wicked cities before Abram and his family. And so the Lord doesn't want Abram to see the fire and the brimstone that's going to rain down in chapter 19 and to think, what's all that about? But instead, he wants Abraham to know, and every generation, including ours here today, to know that a holy God will punish sin, evil, and wickedness will not go unpunished. And so it has stood throughout the generations that Sodom and Gomorrah is associated with wickedness. And we have this refrain that perhaps has become part of our vocabulary as we pray that the God of all the earth, the judge, will do what is right. And here we find it in our text today. We often pray it whenever it comes to nations that are wreaking havoc on innocent people, that God, the judge of heaven and earth, he will do what is right. And so I want to speak today, if you have suffered, and today is Remembrance Day, it's very poignant for us. If you have suffered at the hands of evil people, you need to know that it will not go unpunished. And if you have felt the pain of injustice, you need to know that that will not go unpunished. Or if you sit here outside of Christ, and by your hand and by your ways you have brought evil to bear upon people, you need to know that the God of all the earth will judge, and he will do what is right whenever it concerns you. And that means that you'll fall under his wrath. The Lord of heaven and earth knows. He sees. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He will judge evil nations and evil people, and they will fall under his heavy hand of judgment. Be sure of that. A God who punishes sin. But secondly, as we come into the passage a little bit further, we start to see the power of petitioning prayer. The power of petitioning prayer. You know what it's like whenever you get into trouble? And I didn't have a brother or sister, so I couldn't get them to do this for me. But perhaps you get into trouble, and you send your brother or your sister to mom and dad and say, will you kind of butter them up a little bit? Will you warm them up a little bit? Sort of, you know, I don't know, make them beans and toast or get them a bun and a cup of tea. And maybe they'll not take out their full wrath against me for whatever mischief I've been up to. Or perhaps it happens in a work setting and you've messed up and you think, oh, what'll I do? Well, I'll send in the boss's favorite. So you have a word with the teacher's pet of the workspace, and you say, will you go in and have a wee word? Talk to them about the football, or talk to them about something about the rugby. Warm them up a little bit, and then I'll break the bad news. You send in someone you see as a type of advocate. Someone who will stand between you and the boss. Someone who will stand between you and a parent. Someone who will stand between you and maybe a school teacher. And here, what do we see from Abraham? Well, we see from Abraham that he stands in as an advocate. It's a person who is there to support. And it's part of what we will come to know in the Scriptures as this priestly role throughout the Scriptures. The Lord establishes this role of a priest, a high priest, one who will intercede on behalf of the people before God. The people can't come before a holy God, and so they need one to act on their behalf. If the people approach a holy God, they'll be consumed, and so they need one to act on their behalf, one to speak to the Lord on their behalf. And so what we have here is Abraham doing that. He acts as an advocate. And he comes before the Lord. Look at verse 23. Abraham comes and he draws near. It's again this legal language. He approaches the Lord. It's as if he approaches the bar in a courtroom setting. And what does Abraham do? He pleads for the city. Do you notice that? He's not just asking that the Lord would take out his family, Lot, and his relatives, but he's pleading for the whole city. He's pleading for the Canaanites. Dr. John Currid says this, that this is one of the most remarkable examples of intercession in the Bible. One of the most remarkable accounts of intercession. Abraham speaking to God on behalf of this evil and wicked nation. And so he pleads. He pleads for mercy. He asks the Lord to relent. And so here we have the intercessor, the advocate, the support, the priest. And it's a total contradiction compared to what Jonah will do in Nineveh, isn't it? Jonah wants Nineveh to be totally destroyed. Lord, blow them up for all I care. Take them out of this. I don't mind. Eradicate them. And yet Abram does the exact opposite. Verse 25, look at what he does. He appeals to God's character. Lord, you are just. And so he appeals to one of the Lord's characteristics, who he is. And he has this conversation with the Lord in prayer, pleading on behalf of the people. Now, I wonder how many of us would have prayed like this. We see Sodom and we see Gomorrah with all of their wickedness and their evil. And would we have been tempted to be more like Jonah than Abraham? Lord, eradicate these people. Save Lot and his family, but let the rest of them burn. Rain down your wrath. But instead, Abram takes a different note, a different tenor through. And he petitions God for the people. Spur them, Lord. Spur this city. Spur these people. Let them see your mercy. Let them cry out and call upon you. And as we think about our own prayer lives, which is an incredibly personal thing, the things that we pray for, the people that we pray for, I wonder, are our prayers as bold? Do we intercede for people? Do we come and petition the Lord and ask him, Lord, would you extend grace and mercy? Not just to our friends, but to our very enemies. For our nation. For wicked people. And you might say to me, John, well, that's well and good, but you're teaching moralism here today. You're teaching us just to be good people. Well, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus comes and in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so I wonder, do we take these words seriously? What we see with Abraham, do we take it seriously in our life to be the person who comes and pleads before the Lord for people, moved to pray for people by the Lord's hand, petitioning the Lord, praying that he would save and extend his mercy and his grace to people in our neighborhood who we don't see eye to eye with? If we're in school, people in our class, the people that we don't like in our class, or the people in our workplace, the people in our families, the people maybe even in our own home. And you notice the way that Abram comes before the Lord. Look at verse 27. He comes before the Lord with utter humility, doesn't he? He's bold in his prayer, and yet he's humble. He asks the Lord for great things, and yet he approaches recognizing that, verse 27, he is but dust and ashes. That's the attitude of prayer, isn't it? We come and we ask things of the Lord. We pray bold prayers, but we approach his throne of grace with humility, petitioning the Lord, pleading to the Lord, interceding, asking for mercy. But the question stands, is it all in vain? We're praying to a God who punishes sin, a God who will bring down his wrath upon the wicked, and we're asking, we're petitioning him in prayer, but will that make any difference? Will the Lord listen? Will the Lord pardon? And so this brings us to our final point, a God of pardon, and it's from verses 22 through to 33. And here, what do we see in Scripture as we come to Genesis 18? We see the principle of pardon established. The principle of pardon established, and established on what? Established on the grounds of righteousness. A person who is righteous, who is in right standing before the Lord. And so Abraham explores this, and he asks, will you, Lord, will you spare people because of righteousness? And the Lord says, he will. And so we have this running refrain, 50 and 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And it's like the countdown timer, isn't it? A little bit as it starts to go down and you think, how low is it going to get? How far is the Lord willing to go? And I think what happens in the text is really that Abraham bottles it. He gets to 10 and he should have kept going. He should have petitioned the Lord and he should have kept going. Lord, if there be one person, if there be one righteous person, will you relent? Will you spur them? Will you draw back your wrath? And yet what happens is we know that he stops at 10. And Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed because the Lord fails to find those who are righteous outside of Lot. And so Abraham falls short. And the climax of Genesis 18 should be that there is one righteous man. It's pointing us, it's dragging us, it's making us anticipate the one righteous person. And we're starting to have the cogs of our mind turn. Okay, if Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, as he intercedes for them, if the Lord is willing to relent and not to eradicate all of these people yet on the behalf of righteousness, not only could just a city be saved because of righteousness, but could the whole world be saved because of righteousness? Could someone come, could one righteous person be found that would spur the whole world? You see the shadow here in Genesis pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. The principle established, God pardoning people on behalf of righteousness. And so here we have it. This high priest in Abraham, this priestly figure who intercedes on behalf of the people. Abraham pleaded for wicked people that they would have mercy. And Jesus too asked what? He asked for forgiveness for those who would kill him. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. And you see, Abram is a priest for a place in a particular time, but Christ is the great high priest for every soul who would repent and believe in him. Abram risked his life as he approached the Lord and as he asked these things of the Lord. And Jesus gave his life so that others could come close through his blood. And so listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're taking notes, write this down. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Because now in Christ and 1 Peter, we see this passage come into all of its color. It bursts into light. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The one who knew no sin became sin. The one who was righteous became as those who are unrighteous and stood in our place. And because of his act, because of his work, because of his intercession before his Father, he takes the wrath that we deserve. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate. The unrighteous share in his righteousness. We, the unrighteous, share in his righteousness. He dresses us in his righteousness. He puts this cloak of righteousness upon us. And he continues to intercede on our behalf before God's very throne. And so we have a God of pardon. A God of pardon if there's one righteous. You see, God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He has to deal with it. There has to be a price paid. There has to be a sacrifice made. Someone has to lay down their life. And so, it's his only son. Our many sins, all of our failures, all of the wickedness that lives within us, all of the things that we wished we had never done, and all of the things that we wished we had have done. Our apathy, our laziness in our worship, our lethargy. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is good news. This is good news for us wicked and sinful people, us people who deserve the wrath of God, that we have one righteous man, the full Son of God, who comes and who stands in our place, who intercedes, and God pardons because of Christ. God pardons sinners because of his work upon the cross, because he shed his blood, because he allowed himself to be crucified. Christ, our high priest, shields us and bears the judgment. And do you know what happens with the gospel sometimes? As we think about it afresh, we get so used to it that it comes to us and it doesn't even impact us. We see in this passage that evil has to be dealt with, and that a holy God judges justly and he rains down his wrath, and that's due for all of us. And whenever it comes to talking about Christ and the cross, we almost think like we deserve it. That of course God should do this. Of course God should send his only son to rescue us. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve it at all. And Christ's work upon the cross, that isn't a cheap way for God to make a payment for our sin. He has to give up his only son. He's to hand him over. The second member of the Trinity becomes as sin so that we can go free. Sin dealt with, a people forgiven, and a people set apart. As we close today, do you know what happens in Genesis chapter 19? Lot goes to his family. And he goes to his sons-in-law, and he says to them, God's going to rain down judgment. You need to escape the city. God will spare us if you come now. And look at chapter 19, verse 14. What do the sons-in-law say? They think it's a joke. A good one, Lot. That God that you talk about, sure, who's he anyway? He's got no power. Your head's in the clouds. You're believing fairy tales. And they laugh and joke with him. And what happens? Well, they lose their lives. God destroys the city. And look at chapter 19 and verse 26. What happens to Lot's wife? Well, she's been brought out. She's been spared of this wicked city, and yet her heart's still there, so she turns around and she looks back towards the city, and she's consumed by God's judgment, turned into a pillar of salt. And then Lot's daughters, look at verses 30 through 33. They're spared, and yet what do they instantly do? They instantly turn back to sin again. But what does this passage stand to show? It stands to show that God extends mercy to people who are broken. That God extends mercy to people who are bound to sin again and again and again, and yet he is willing, for the sake of his Son, to spare sinners. This is a wonderful passage. It is a sobering passage, but it points us to Christ and to the rescue and the shelter that we have in him. Can I appeal to you today that there are some here today, perhaps, and you will laugh, the gospel, whatever. God, yeah, dead on. As you do, you stand before a holy God, and he may require of you this very night your soul. And for all of us who have been saved by his grace, what's the call? Not to go back to sin, not to treat lightly the things of this world, but to walk in paths of righteousness, his paths that he has brought for us and won for us and saved us to because of his Son. So may we all turn to Christ this day. May we see the one righteous man of all of Scripture and recognize that in him we have a pardon for all who come and for all who trust in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that this day that you are a God of justice, that you see sin, that you see wickedness, that you see evil, and it will not go unpunished, but you, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right, and one day evil people will face your wrath. But we thank you today, Lord, as we recognize your holiness and as we shrink in and down before a holy God, that we have one who came, your Son, the one that you sent because of your love for us to intercede, to let your wrath fall upon him, so that he would drink the cup all the way, so that we could be forgiven. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel revives us. The gospel lifts our weary heads. And so to Christ we look, our King and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.